The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Last week, I spoke on this passage, and I focused in particular upon the encouragement, the confidence that we are to have because Jesus Christ has redeemed us. That every Christian is a daring person. And then the other side of it, though, is a warning about the deceitfulness of sin, which easily leads us to forget Jesus Christ and to become very ordinary pedestrian people with the danger that we might lose something very precious. And so I want to continue that today. I'd like to begin by talking about some of what I believe God sees as the issues in our time. Now, it's a little risky saying you're representing God's point of view. I recognize that, but I think this comes out of meditation on the Word of God and what God is doing in our time. And my conviction is that in every age, God wants to glorify Himself through men and women of confident faith. And that what He does is to bring them into situations that are not easy. There are situations that are often impossible, and then sees whether their faith will grow or whether they will begin to cool down and dampen in their enthusiasm for God. I believe that's a pattern, and I believe that one of the reasons, one of the chief reasons that God brought together New Life Church was not simply to be comfortable, but to be a place where God's name would be glorified through people who believe. I also am persuaded that the deepest problem in our congregation is not what all of us may think it happens to be, whatever may be your choice. The deepest problem is my unbelief and yours. My lack of confidence in God. And I just want to refer now as background for that kind of encouragement to develop the real confidence we need to what God has done in our ministry, in us and through us in Uganda, in partnership with the churches there. You know, when we went to Uganda in 1979, some are here who went, Dave Fowlison, Alan Smith came in 1980, Phil Gross that same time. It was a situation of despair. The problems were really terrible. You know, we heard this morning, I don't know whether you picked this up, but last week the report came in that the chief of staff was killed in the army. And then we heard this morning, just a report, it may not even be true, but that the vice president is under house arrest. Well, now that may be only a rumor, maybe true. It's a troubled land. And when you think of sending a missionary team there, you're putting somebody on trial, really. And one of the trials was, will Jesus Christ's message of salvation change people? Because when you walked down the street, the first thing you saw were people who were interested in one thing, that was money. Or a ticket to the United States so you could study at Harvard. Even if you were only a 10th grade graduate. You see, everything was so out of whack. And you had the experience, you gave people a mattress, and they complained they didn't get a blanket. And you said, can God work in a situation like that? That's what it was really like. And our hearts were broken many times. Many times were broken. And they were broken over one thing. Is the gospel so powerless that God can't glorify Himself by changing ourselves and those with whom we work? And most of us realize before anything was going to happen with anybody else, there had to be a change with us first. And one of the ways that there had to be a change was a renewed belief in the power of the message of the cross, the preaching of it. And that if you preach the cross clearly, simply, and with application to people, something would happen. And something did. And I think out of that, the other thing was that hit us. When people became converts in the marketplace, the question was, a crushing one, now that we have believed in Jesus, we don't have jobs, what do we do? And we prayed about that, and then Bob and Steve started this painting company, and then John Songster came and took it over. And today there are these 9 men, and then it's going to be reproduced again, their numbers doubled. 9 honest men changed by the gospel, changed by Christ's message, so that they are honest, more honest than probably we are, who really would never run away with a paintbrush, who would not sell tins of paint, all that kind of stuff, who work 8 hours a day, all of these remarkable things, both in America and in Uganda, you know. The man who works 8 hours a day, you know, is a forgotten man. Well, here they are working 8 hours a day. You know, at the beginning, they even got up at 6 o'clock, and they would walk, I think, 6 miles with paint on their shoulders to get to the workplace. Well, now, who did that? That's King Jesus. Isn't that true? And when we think about that then, and we think about Alan and Sally and the Herons and Ben going, and then we're going to send some of the rest of you, you know, along, and you don't know it yet, but we're still looking at you. Well, when you get your call to go, whether it's here or Morocco or Ireland, you know, all those other places that need missionaries, Beirut, Tehran, you know, lots of challenge there. few other places too. Will you go or will you stay because you simply lack confidence? Now, your mission may be just your neighbor. It may be the person with whom you were. It may be something very close. You may never leave your own house, your own job, your own particular calling. Some of you say, boy, I'm glad you said that. For a minute, you had me nervous. But seriously, the call is, whatever you're doing, is to do it well, to do it for the glory of Christ, and do it with courage, and don't doubt, right? See, that's what the text is about. I want you to look at these words again. As you look down at verse 14, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. When you first become a Christian, the thing that really hits you, you can do anything because Jesus is with you. Now, there may be a bit of presumption in, you know, twined in that, and you need to get some of that pulled out. But nonetheless, you believe that because Jesus is with you, you can do anything. And that's essentially right. It may need to be purified of illusions and fantasies and a few things like that. But nonetheless, that early faith, that early confidence, which you had at the beginning, you hold that fast to the end because it's really true that no matter how long it takes, what God calls you to do, you can do, and it will bring glory to Him. Are you convinced that you're a glory person? That as an image of God renewed in Jesus Christ, your life has a glory about it? Now you say, it's too early. Well, I get a cup of coffee. That's too much. If I'd known you were going to say that this morning, I would have had 2, not just 1, maybe 3. Because can I really be that glorious before 9 o'clock? You know, it's a little after now. I guess I can wake up a little more. Reminds me of the seminary student who said that he didn't feel that he had to keep the Sermon on the Mount to at least 11 o'clock. Well, we all have moments like that. But the point is, do you see yourself as an instrument of glory? As God's vehicle for carrying His message of power to people? Do you really see yourself as having an importance because of your identity as a child of the King? That the King is calling you to go? Now, I think what we have to say now, as we look at this text more closely, that you're going to find something out more basic about the nature of sin and the nature of God and what God really doesn't like. See, God is for you. His love is unconditional. But there are certain things He wants you to get across that He doesn't like. And basically, it's forgetting that love. That's what provokes God to His face. So now let's look a little more closely at the words. Go back with me to verse 7. We see the language, "For as the Holy Spirit says," God's own executive secretary is telling you that the king has a message for you, and it comes through the executive secretary, the Holy Spirit, and he says, here it is, and it is that today, if you hear his voice, that is, God speaks in Scripture. He spoke at Mount Sinai. He speaks also in his providence. I think the focus here is on the promise that you will enter into the promised land, the land of rest, but it also refers to the written word of God and the applications of that that God brings to our lives. Now, what he means by hearing his voice is quickly that you obey it. That you obey it quickly when you hear it. Why do we have a New Life Church? We exist for no other reason. We came into being because there was an early commitment made that when we read the word of God, we will hear it. We will obey it. If it says love the poor, we'll love the poor and we'll do something about it. If it says go with the gospel, we'll go with the gospel, not because of how we feel or whether we're simply Sunday Christians, but because we're 7 day a week Christians, because the word commands it. We hear the voice of God. And you see, the problem at New Life Church is that we slip back again and again in taking God's voice casually, and the Spirit does not want us to grieve Him in that way. That the Word is given for prompt obedience. It's given that we might obey right away. Now, he says, in that setting, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. Now the idea is, they saw all of God's miracles, the 10 miracles in the land of Egypt, the coming out across the Red Sea, the parting of the waters, then the changing of the waters that were bitter into sweet water through the tree, and then the bread from heaven, God feeding them by miracle day after day, and then the supreme miracle that God lived among his people. He came and he was with them. The very center of their encampment was the glory of God. You see, that was what God did. And against the background of what God did, we read in Numbers 14, that you did not believe, you tried me, you tested me 10 times to my face, and I'll have no more of it. I make an oath that for the sake of my missionary glory, the glory that will fill the earth, I'll not let you go in the land. And that was settled. And that's pretty severe stuff. And then what is this testing they did? What was the testing they did? Well, I want you to drop back with me to Exodus chapter 17 and just look at it for a moment and see what we have here, which has opened up to us their hearts and also God's. And here's what they did. They had run out of water. They complained. They quarreled with Moses, verse 2, and they said, give us water to drink. And they're very angry. And they're peevish. And Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? And then to see what's going on, down in verse 7, and he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? They doubted the miracle of God's presence. And you see how that fits in with Christmas. Because that was the sort of prototype of Christmas, because God came and dwelt among his people in a permanent form when Jesus Christ was born. We call that the incarnation, and this was a way of manifesting it in the Old Testament. That God is with his people, Emmanuel, Christ is with us now. And so what they doubted then was the life and the reality and the power of God in their midst, working and doing mighty things. And because they doubted that, because they questioned it, God calls it a provoking of himself. Now, when you speak of tempting God, I used to think of it primarily in relationship to Jesus on the temple, where the devil says to him, cast yourself down, do something dangerous, and then we'll see if God will save you. Well, now that is tempting God, but that's not what's meant here. Or maybe it is, and we need to reinterpret what Jesus was being tempted with. But what is meant here is in the face of all that God has done for you, in the face of His being with you, you complain and doubt and do not act by faith. That is provoking God to anger. Do you see? And therefore, our whole view of sin in the church is utterly backwards. That unbelief, and unbelief in particularly in respect to God's provision, in God's working by His Spirit in our midst, is our greatest problem. And if you want to stay on the good side of God, repent of that every day. And the hardness of heart, then, is the closing off of the heart to the power of the gospel, to the power of the Spirit, to the power of our whole redemption, redeeming God, to take us and make us live and to give us lives that count and matter. You see that? I believe that this is the meaning of temptation. And it may be that's really what happened on the temple pinnacle when Jesus was tempted to throw himself down. And when he said no, he says, I'm satisfied with God's power. I'm satisfied with God's presence. I am the presence of God and I don't need to do that. I'm not going to provoke God in that way. So it's not merely a matter of getting yourself in danger and then asking God to rescue because you were thoughtless. That's not desirable, certainly, and that's bad. But the real temptation is to minimize, to weaken, to close off the heart, to harden it, to be closed to the love of God in the midst of trial. Now, we've pretty well got it in focus this time, you think? Now, what's the meaning of the word today? The word today helps you get that into even sharper focus in this way. The 40 years, he says, you know, your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. Well, when they went through that period, it was a today for them, and then evening came and none of them went in. Isn't that what happened? It was a limited period of time. For them, we could even say it was kind of a day of grace in which they had 40 years in which to repent. And apparently not many of them did. They hardened their hearts. They just kept on provoking God by their unbelief. But then today also has in it, I believe, the idea of opportunity, day of grace. You see, you don't really have any tomorrow. Have you ever lived in a tomorrow? Well, you've tried. You know, all your worries, that's what your worries are about, right? We all do it. We try to live in tomorrow. But you never do. You have never lived in a tomorrow. You always live in a today. And God's, as long as you are alive, as long as this present earth is going on, today is a day of opportunity and a day of grace. A day when God has revealed His great love. He has revealed an unconditional salvation. You don't have to do a thing in your own heart, your own life to be saved. All you need is have Jesus save you through faith. You turn from your sins and you trust in Him, and He keeps you and He guards you. He gives you His Spirit. All you need is forever with Him. Now, when you see that then, you see God's love is overwhelming. Now, if that's so, then today, and he repeats it, what, five times in chapter 3 and 4? Today means mercy. It's another way of saying mercy, love, kindness, tenderness. God seeking you. God's gospel for you. And what he says, though, watch out, though this one is going to end too. And if you keep on going, when Christ returns, the today will be over. And really, then what will you do if you've hardened your heart, if you've not lived out of faith and confidence? Do you see how it comes together now? And so the testing is something that we turn away from. We don't test God. We don't tempt Him. But today we soften our hearts. Now, I'd like to apply that to three particular areas in our church. And one is revival for elders. I thought it was really wonderful. We've had this series of congregational meetings and have had interaction with congregation and elders. And I think we've all, as elders, learned a good deal. But I think in your prayers for us as elders, and us as elders, there are certain things that we must beware of. It's very easy for elders to be dulled by meetings, hardened by problems, and fall in love with just doing the ordinary things of ministry, and let the heart begin to minimize God's power and God's grace, and so that we do not have the resources, that when a repentant sinner comes, we don't have the strength to go running out of the front porch and fall on his neck and kiss him and weep with him and say, come, let us have a party. And the reason that we don't have that kind of strength is we say the circumstances are too much. Remember that hymn, Now Thank We All Our God? Circumstances were bad. Martin Rinkert, who wrote it in Eilenberg in the 17th century, he had had 4,480 funerals, plague, wars. His whole ministry was just burying people. He just went from one funeral to another. And finally, the Swedish army came, and the Swedish army said, you are going to give us $30,000. And we're going to destroy the rest of this place if you don't do it. And so he called the people to prayer as a pastor. And in the midst of this, he told the people, come, brethren, there's no mercy with man, but there is with God. And so they prayed, and they were delivered, and in the midst of that, he wrote that great hymn, Now Thank We All Our God. Do you see? What he had was a vision. You see, the beginning of Hebrews 3 says, brethren, holy brethren, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix them on Jesus. Look over the heads of men. Look over the heads of problems. Look over the heads of everything coming your way and see Jesus coming and Jesus ruling and Jesus king. Jesus ascended. That's the message of Hebrews. Where do you look? You know what? Remember Greg Lilly said this. Well, I felt, you know, looking down at his feet, you know, I thought, man, you know, when I walk, sometimes I do that, you know, I start out the old rusty body and so on. Well, spirits get rusty too, and we're called as pastors. And if you aspire to be a pastor, where do you look? If you're a deacon, where do you look? If you're a leader anywhere in your family, Sunday school teacher, do you look and see Jesus in relation to those children? We need to see the Lord and to keep seeing him and not let... I don't mean we don't need to see the problems. We can't get away from those. They won't go away anyway, usually, for a while. But we need to see Christ. And you see, what Hebrews says in chapter 13, that what we elders must give to the church is faith. It says in chapter 13, verse 7, to those who are leaders, about them, remember your leaders, they're now dead, they spoke the word of God to you. Our big business as elders is to give the word of God to people till they're full of it and strong with it. And your business is to take it in and say, brother, are you taking it in too? You see, that's where we live, and that's where we must go. And the other thing he says, imitate their faith. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Imitate their faith. Now, there have been times I wouldn't want to say to you, imitate my faith. Right? You knew that probably anyway. But see, that's God's normal for the pastor, for the elder, the leader. If you want to be an elder, God's calling you to that. Can anyone imitate your faith? Would anyone want to have faith like your faith? See, this is where you need to exhort us. Jack, how is your faith? Ron, how's your faith? Bill, how's your faith? Dave, how's your faith? Jim, how's your faith? Are you made strong by the word of God as men, as leaders? And then I want to just apply it also to young men. Now, I guess today I'm really zeroing in on men. Some future occasion we'll have to deal with the ladies too, but you can enjoy this, ladies, and just say, I told you so, you know. And I hope you don't do that because we're all pretty much alike. But in our leadership training program, we learned something about the young men of our church. I think we came to a consensus about it. I talked over with several, and one thing we concluded is that many of them are hard workers on their jobs. Probably almost all of them are. I praise God for that. I mean, that would be a shame, wouldn't it, if I had to stand up here and say, look, we have a report out of our church that, you know, we got a bunch of lazy clods on the job out there. No, no, we don't have that. God has given us some energy of faith in the way men do work. And I think that's glorious. We don't want to have one thing happening on Sunday and another thing happening on your job. So keep it up, brothers. That's wonderful. But the other thing we discovered is that most of the young men have a problem putting that same energy of faith into their family relationships. When they come home, prop up the old legs, and it's not that they get their slippers brought to them in this modern day and age. I mean, even we moderns have lost that. But nonetheless, I don't care whether you bring your husband your slippers. But what I do am concerned about, God is concerned about, is are you really an apostle of love in your household? Do you know how to teach your family to worship? Can you lead devotions? Can you get up yourself in the morning and pray? Can you take the book of James, you know, and if you didn't get through last Monday, you get up to at least through the week. That was my record. But you got something out of it, and you were changed. And you could take that to your family and read that and say, look at this. Isn't this great? Or, boy, this one really knocked me down for a loop. Do you see? That's where it is. Being a real person. You see, oftentimes we get this in our heads to be a leader in worship in the home or set some goals for my relationship with my wife or my children. I'd have to be something super spiritual. But God doesn't start up that way. He brings us low and makes us real people so we see our real faults, and often our best devotions begin when we say, I am sorry. Does that rob you, man, of your manhood? No, you're just living in the real world, the world of grace. You're keeping your confidence. The reason you can do that is because you have security. If you're insecure, you can't admit a fault. You're weak and all the rest. And so the two things our men need, the young men, that we got to pray for, exhort them to have, is confidence, security in Christ, sure that Christ really loves them, and then out of that, being realistic about their own weaknesses and going to their wives and children and helping them to get the same kind of confident faith. And that's what devotions are all about. And if you can't lead anybody to devotions, it may be that you need to develop a confident faith. And it's our role as elders, we'll put it together now, is to tell you how to have that. It's my job, it's Ron's job, it's Dave's job, and all the rest. Confident faith, and then leading people until the mission of Jesus Christ is fulfilled in the earth and our children become missionaries. Some children in this church have already made decisions to become missionaries. Praise God. Some young people should be. Maybe they are. But we need to see this faith flaming out through all the earth. And so the final thing I want to say is very simply that we've talked a lot about small groups. You see, small groups aren't going to go anywhere. We have another staff member. They're not going to go anywhere unless they're led by people of faith. Unless each of them becomes a missionary center, like a small boat sent out to whale from the mother ship, doing something daring. You have to have a mother ship, you come back to the whaling mother, right? You can't be out there in the big ocean all by yourself, a little longboat. No, you don't do it. But you do daring things in that discipleship group because you have faith. And you're there not simply to be comforted in a self-centered way, but you're there to be for others and to teach others, to reach out others. It's a missionary training ground. Do you see that? And if you receive that then by faith, then our church is going to be a missionary church. Missions will begin right in those small groups. We might be able even to send one of those small groups off to a foreign country. You do really well here, and we may promote you. Isn't that wonderful? Today is a short day. Who knows when Jesus Christ will return? Today is a fairly short day. Your day may be very short. Who knows how long you may live? And if you're not sure that you have faith in Jesus, and if you're not really resting in that unconditioned grace, if you're not resting in what Jesus did by His shed blood, and if you're not trusting that He now prays for you and intercedes for you at the Father's right hand, will you come to Him and trust? You just say, Lord, I want You. I don't want any other Savior. No saint is going to save me. Beautiful as she is, the Virgin Mary isn't going to save me. The pastor, as whatever you may think of him, he's not going to save you. Nobody's going to save you but Jesus. Jesus is the only one who saves, the only one who keeps, the only one who fills you. And if you trust in Him and you keep trusting, you hold that firm, you'll grow and you'll grow and you'll grow. If you're not growing, you're in danger. You are in danger. And so claim Jesus Christ then afresh. Keep claiming Him. Never doubt. Don't let that doubt get in you. You are a child of the King. You live. And when you come to the Lord's Supper, you confess your sins, yes, but the worst sin of all is thinking, maybe God doesn't love me after all. That's the devil talking. That's the flesh. That's evil. You are a child of the King. If you have believed, you hold firmly to that. Amen. All right, that's not going to do. Do you think the angels got really wakened this morning by that? I suppose they're already awake. I don't want to bother the angels, but if God has spoken, let's say in the heart, amen. Amen. I heard the women, I didn't hear the ladies. I heard the women, I didn't hear the men. But however you do it, in the heart, amen. I believe it. It's mine. This Christ is mine. Let's pray. Lord, we have found You worthy of our trust. We are deeply convicted that we have been unworthy of Your work. Again and again, we can see that we have provoked You to Your face. We have been filled with doubts, and we're horrified by it. It's simply appalling the degree that we have sinned and not even seen it as sin, that we may even, Lord, have commended ourselves for our doubts. And we were all confused about our identity, and we didn't realize that we were sons of God and daughters of the King, and that we were called to faith and confidence. And we let the devil interpret our lives, and so we didn't even think this communion represented the love of God. And we reject, O Lord, all legalism, all self-trust. We turn away from castles of sand. And we, Lord, now look to Jesus. We look to Him in this supper, and we're reminded of His broken body and His shed blood. And we come by faith and we say, yes, Lord Jesus, speak to me now. In this moment of quietness, come and visit my heart with new convictions about Your love to me, new assurance, and that I will not accept my life as one of defeat. Because if I'm in Christ, I'm alive, and I have the power to work through every temptation. And we especially then ask You, Lord, to fill us with faith for temptations that may even now be overwhelming some. Some may have trouble believing that sexual temptations can be defeated. Others we know will have trouble believing that You can set a table for them in the wilderness, and they would tempt God in this way. Others may fear that they can't do their schoolwork well. Others may fear they can't lead as elders. Others may feel that they cannot be effective pastors or elders wise. Deacons, Lord, may have fears that they don't know how to do their work. But Lord, we bring it all before You, and we ask You to remove these fears. Cleanse us from them. And then we put on Christ and the authority of His covenant, that He has committed Himself to be with us, that we're no longer standing by Mount Sinai, but we're standing at Mount Zion. And here the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of sacrifices or the blood of Abel. It speaks mercy. And so when we come to this table, we claim our mercy. We claim Jesus our King. We claim His power and His presence. For those going to Uganda, we ask for grace to do their work well. For those who are going to Morocco, we ask for grace to do their work well. For those who are going to be leading in discipleship groups this week, we plead with you as we are here for grace for them to work with faith. Oh God, we pray for those who may have despair over their discipleship group or over their family, over their devotions. Oh, turn us away from that. Cleanse us from it and help us to put on Christ and make no provision for unbelief. And now, Lord, we believe these things. We believe you're going to make us a praying, believing church. And so we ask you to stir us up even as we come, and that we may do so by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.